All right, Nehemiah chapter 5, page 550 if you're using a book, a Bible provided there for you. A very brand new, a young Christian mentioned to me a while back that they didn't even know that there was a book of Nehemiah in the Bible. And I've had several of you say that you've never heard sermons preached from the book of Nehemiah on Sunday morning. It is not a very well-known book, but it is in the Bible. And it is very applicable to the days in which we live. We're learning a lot about how to handle what's going on through our study of Nehemiah. So let's pray. Father, we, as always, call upon you to give us understanding to your word. We know you want it to make perfect sense to us, because it's by your word we grow. We find comfort. We find encouragement. We find exhortation. Lord, every generation has battles to fight, challenges to face, opportunities to seize. And we marvel at the way your people have done so time and time again in the past, and we ask now that you would give us courage in this day, in this generation, to be who you want us to be at this time. Blessed in Jesus' name. Amen. So Nehemiah and an army of Jewish workers are doing that massive project of rebuilding the walls around the city of Jerusalem. They're all cooperating. It is a noble effort. It's so important. They're working together, and as you can always expect, there will be opposition to the work of the Lord by the people of God. And if you remember last week in chapter 4, we saw the external threats. They were surrounded by enemies who conspired together to attack them while they worked, to create confusion, to try to literally stop the work, and it was a very tough opposition that raised up against them. But remember, they stayed strong. Nehemiah stationed a guard. They're working with a shovel in one hand and a sword in the other. And they endured through it. They fought through it, and the work continued. Well, here in chapter 5 comes another type of opposition, which is much more devious and much more dangerous. Look at verse 1. It says, "And there was a great outcry of the people and their wives against their Jewish brethren." Let me read that again. "And there was a great outcry of the people and their wives against whom?" Their Jewish brethren. A great outcry in the land. And it's very strong in Hebrew. This speaks of a loud, bitter, sustained cry of distress. It's the cry that you would hear from somebody in anguish, somebody in great danger. The Arabic root means the sound as of thunder. So a loud, sustained, bitter, thunderous cry rippling across the land. If you remember in the early chapters of the book of Exodus, the Hebrews were enslaved in Egypt. Do you remember that story? And the Pharaoh was a cruel taskmaster, and they're suffering in their slavery. And we're told several times in that chapter that the Jewish people cried out with a great outcry to God for deliverance. Same word is here. A horrific cry. Only this time, sadly, the cry is not directed towards some crazy Pharaoh or a Sanballat or a Tobiah like we read of last week. It's a cry out against one another. There was a great outcry of the people and their wives against their Jewish brethren. God's people crying out against God's people. Jew against Jew, or if we were to put it in modern day terms, Christians crying out in anguish because of other Christians. Now, I will tell you that that is the worst case scenario for the people of God in doing the work of God. Worst case scenario. You know why? Because internal strife shuts the work down. It stops the work in its tracks. External threats, they're scary. And they do work on some of us. They neutralize us. They cause us to be quiet. We might withdraw. But eventually, usually, in external threats, the body of Christ comes together and galvanizes and stands together and fights. But when you get internal strife, the work stops in its tracks, dead. And that's exactly what's happened here in chapter 5. Now, gang, this is why, Christian, we are commanded in the New Testament to avoid division within the church at every cost. We are commanded in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, I plead with you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all speak the same thing and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment. Wouldn't that be awesome? The church united like that. Paul says to Titus, reject a divisive man after the first and second admonition. We are to do everything that we can to avoid division. Now, why this great outcry? Why this cry of anguish? What's going on? Well, look in verse 2. It says, for there were those who said, we, our sons and our daughters are many. Therefore, let us get grain that we may eat and live. There were also some who said, we've mortgaged our lands and vineyards and houses that we might buy grain because of the famine. There were also those who said, we've borrowed money for the king's tax on our lands and vineyards. So what's going on here? Listen, at that time, they are facing severe economic hardship. Everyone is under financial stress. The crops are failing. There's a famine. The price of grain has inflated. They can't afford it. They exist in Jerusalem, remember, at the mercy of King Artaxerxes, who's the king of the Medo-Persian Empire. They got to live in Jerusalem, but only at the pleasure of the king. And they had to pay taxes to the king on all of the properties and all of that. You know, the tax man never goes away, doesn't care about the state of the economy. So they have a huge tax burden. The food is limited. Everything's expensive. Many are crying out in financial pain. It's interesting that the wives are specifically mentioned. The wives are crying out. You know why? Because you know as well as I do, in those days it was the moms, the wives, in charge of the domestic feeding of the kids, taking care of the household. And they're crying out, where's the food? To feed my family. a horrific situation for the people of God. And let me just say, when times are tough, when things are tight, that is a seedbed for division. That is a seedbed for division between the people of God. And I'll tell you, you see that pretty consistently throughout church history and throughout biblical history. How many of you remember what the very first fight in the church was all about? The very first fight in the church. Acts chapter 6 took place at the distribution tables under financial uncertainty. That's where they took care of the widows every day. And you remember, the Hellenistic Jews believed that their widows were being slighted in comparison to how the pure-blooded Hebrew widows were being treated. There was economic pressure. There was financial hardship. There was division. That can happen so easily. Well, here, things have gotten so bad that they're getting into debt, okay? They can't afford grain. They're mortgaging their properties to buy food. They can't afford the tax burden. They're entering into loans so that they can pay their taxes. And here is where we see the greatest source of the problem. As this chapter bears out, there were two classes of Jews living in the land at that time. There was the overwhelming majority, lower class, poor people, barely making it. And then there was a small minority of upper class Jews, very wealthy. The wealthy Jews were lending money to the poor Jews at exorbitant interest rates, exacting usury from their brethren. In effect, taking advantage of the dire situation of their own people. Horrific. And it even led to something worse. Look at verse 5. Yet now our flesh is as the flesh of our brethren, our children as their children, and indeed we are forcing our sons and our daughters to be slaves, and some of our daughters have been brought into slavery. It is not in our power to redeem them, for other men have our lands and vineyards. Okay, they've been loaned money, their default on their loan. They can't pay it back. Now, according to the Old Testament law, if you got into debt that you couldn't pay back, you could sell yourself or a child, a son or a daughter, into slavery for a set time to pay off the debt. And that's exactly what's happening here. Jews are becoming slaves of other Jews. Right in the midst of this situation. Ugly stuff, folks. This isn't God's people coming together while they're being attacked by external enemies, while they're trying to do this great work for God. They're actually coming against each other. Horrific. Stops the work. Nehemiah must act. In verse 6, Nehemiah writing says, and I became very, what? Angry when I heard their outcry and these words. Nehemiah got wind of this and he is infuriated. In fact, this is the same Hebrew word that I mentioned last week, kara. It's the word that means raw rage, to burn emotionally, to be as hot as you possibly can. And remember last week, that was the word that was used to speak of the reaction of the enemies to the work of God being done. Sanballat, they saw the walls going up, and they were kurah, mad rage. In that case, it was a sinful anger. In this case, it's a righteous anger. A righteous anger. Very, very powerful thing. Did you know that the Bible says that we can be angry without sin? Did you know that Paul even commands us in Ephesians chapter 4, be angry and do not sin? In other words, there's a righteous anger. And we should be filled with righteous anger towards anything that blasphemes the name of our God, that goes against the truth of His word. We should be filled with righteous anger against the way the enemy destroys people's lives. And we should be filled with a deep-seated righteous anger against anything that would divide the body of Christ. Righteous anger is a very powerful motivation for getting things done and cleaning things up. Do you know some of the greatest things throughout church history have been done because Christians got angry? Martin Luther was called by many as the angriest Christian who ever lived. He looked at the corruption around him in his day at his church, at the church, the condition of the church, and it angered him. Martin Luther said, and I quote, "I never work better than when I'm inspired of anger. When I am angry, I can write, pray, and preach well. For then my whole temperament is quickened, my understanding sharpened, and my mundane vexations and temptations depart." And he got angry. And he nailed his theses right to the front door. And he went right in the face of the establishment with great courage, and sparked the Reformation. And he didn't back down. He also said, and I quote, "You can expect from me everything save fear or recantation. I shall not flee, much less recant. I will go to Worms if there were as many devils there as there are tiles on the roofs of the houses. I'm going." Anger. Righteous anger. Powerful motivation. But I want to caution you, look at the first phrase of verse 7. In fact, let me read it together with verse 6. He says, "And I became very angry when I heard their outcry and these words, and after serious" what? Thought. He got angry, but he didn't fly off the handle. He didn't react and have that knee-jerk reaction. He thought. Even if you get angry in a righteous sense, you can't be quick. You have to think. You have to pray through how you're going to handle a situation. James chapter 1, "So then, my beloved brethren, let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath." Proverbs chapter 29, "Do you see a man hasty in his words? There's more hope for a fool than for him." You have to be thoughtful. You have to take that anger to the Lord. You have to think through it. So he takes it to the Lord. He thinks through it. And then look what he does. This is so gutsy. Verse 7, "After I thought, I rebuked the nobles and rulers and said to them, each of you is exacting usury from his brother. So I called a great assembly against them. And I said to them, according to our ability, we've redeemed our Jewish brethren who were sold to the nations. Now indeed, will you even sell your brethren? Or should they be sold to us?" Then they were silenced. and found nothing to say. Then I said, what you are doing is not good. Should you not walk in the fear of our God because of the reproach of the nations, our enemies? I also, with my brethren and my servants, am lending them money and grain. Please let us stop this usury. This is a huge, a lot of people don't like confrontation. They want to shy back, just kind of forget about it. You can't do that if you're a leader. You have to go for it. He called a public assembly and got the elite, upper class, the wealthy, the power brokers standing right before him. And he rebuked them to their faces in front of everyone. He said, you are exacting usury on your brothers. You are you're taking liens on their property. You're taking Jews as slaves. What you're doing is not right. And Nehemiah goes on to say, listen, guys, when we got here, we redeemed Jews out of bondage to other nations. Some of the Jews had gotten into those same kinds of arrangements with foreigners outside. Nehemiah came, bought them out, paid for their freedom. And he says to the guys, hey, did I free them just so you could enslave them? He says, when we got here, we lent money, but they never charged interest. These wealthy people were charging interest. He called them out. He said, stop it. What you're doing is not right. Nehemiah goes on to say, you're walking in disobedience. You're not walking in fear of God. And they weren't. They were disobeying a well-known law in the book of Leviticus. The book of Leviticus says, if one of your brethren becomes poor and falls into poverty among you, you shall help him like a stranger or a sojourner that he may live with you. Take no usury or interest from him, but fear your God that your brother may live with you. You shall not lend him your money for usury, nor lend him your food at a profit. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt to give you the land of Canaan to be your God. They forgot about that. They're exploiting them. Nehemiah goes on to tell them to their face, you are making us as a nation a reproach against the other nations. The world is looking upon the people of God and seeing a terrible testimony. He hit them hard, didn't he? He went right after the situation with a righteous anger. And I am convinced that those wealthy guys became embarrassed. I think they were absolutely ashamed at what they were doing. I think they were cut to the heart. I think they were standing there and thinking, you know, sometimes things look good on paper. But when you see how it impacts people in their real lives, I think they were utterly ashamed. And listen, before we get too hard on them, it's easy for people to do that. Man, it is so easy to maybe let a financial opportunity hamper your love for others or to take advantage of difficult situations to line your pocket. You got to be careful. Don't take advantage of brothers and sisters in Christ in our current circumstance. One day, a certain old rich man of miserable disposition visited a rabbi who took the rich man by the hand and led him to a window. Look out there, he said. The rich man looked into the street. What do you see? Asked the rabbi. I see men, women, and children, answered the rich man. Again, the rabbi took him by the hand and this time led him to a mirror. Now what do you see? Now I see myself, the rich man replied. The rabbi said, behold, in the window there's glass, and in the mirror there is glass. But the glass of the mirror is also covered with a little silver. And no sooner is the silver added than you cease to see others, but you see only yourself. Be very careful. Don't allow that thing to happen. He called them out. And then he had a plan. Look at verse 11. Nehemiah speaking to them publicly in front of everyone. Restore now to them, even this day, their lands, their vineyards, their olive groves, and their houses. Also a hundredth of the money and the grain, the new wine and the oil that you have charged them. Pay them back. Release the liens that you have on their property. Free the slaves. Pay back every dime of interest you've collected from them. You do what's right. Verse 12, so they said, we will restore it and will require nothing from them. We will do as you say. Awesome, great, appreciate the verbal contract there, but Nehemiah won't settle for a verbal contract. Very wisely, look what he says. Verse 12, then I called the priests and required an oath from them that they would do according to this promise. Then I shook out the fold of my garment and said, so may God shake out each man from his house and from his property who does not perform this promise. Even thus may he be shaken out and emptied. So this, he made it formal. He made them accountable. He brought the priests out. They had to stand before the priests and before the people and swear an oath that they would do this. Nehemiah goes through this symbolic gesture of shaking his pockets out. Says, if you break this promise, may God shake you out of your house. Shake you out of the community. He made them sign on the dotted line. Very wise. Very important. And the end of verse 13 says, and all the assembly said what? Amen. And did what? They praised the Lord. Then the people did according to this promise. Amen. They worship the Lord. There's reconciliation. There's repentance. They're united once again. And the work begins to go forward as it should. Beautiful. Division in the body of Christ is something that has to be taken very seriously. Now, I want to apply for just a few moments this chapter to our current situation. We're living in kind of a weird time, right? We're living in tough circumstances. COVID pandemic, the shutdown of the economy that has left lots of people in severe financial hardship. The racial incidents that have exploded around our country. The polarization between Democrat and Republican. Do you realize that these circumstances in which we live are a seedbed for division? And the enemy can and will use that as spectacularly as he can to divide us. And we should be very, very angry about that. It should infuriate us. And if we are true born-again Christians, we should fight against that. The COVID situation, I mean, and not just the COVID situation, but the news, the reporting, the rumors surrounded the COVID-19 situation. I mean, let me tell you, whatever position you take, you can find a doctor who agrees with you. You can find a study that will support what you think. And it has divided the body of Christ. There are the anti-mask wearers, and then there are the militant mask wearers. There are those who agree with one set of health protocols, those who agree with another. There are those that agree with a complete and utter lockdown. By the way, the people that really agree with that are those that keep getting paid and have their own jobs. Then there's the scientific support of a herd immunity solution. Lockdown, herd immunity. Mask, non-mask. Swing over here, swing here. Show me your study. I'll show you my study. What do you believe? What are you going to fall on your sword over as you beat up your brother and sister in Christ over your side? Careful. We live in a society now where, depending on which life matters concerning you, you will be framed politically. And you know exactly what I'm talking about. Phrases are being used to frame people and to evaluate people's judgment on their value of a human life. Horrific. Man, Republican Democrats. Is there any civility? Was Jesus a Republican? Was he a Democrat? Should we see ourselves as Democrats or Republicans? Or Christians? I think we should see ourselves as Christians. Gang, I heard something earlier this week that just really struck a chord with me. Somebody said, love your brothers and sisters in Christ more than you love your view. That hit me, because I got some strong views. And I've been tending to look down on people who have a view that's contrary to mine. But I'm to love them more than I love my view. And I would challenge you in your life to search your own heart and determine right now, this morning, how are you going to treat your brothers and sisters in Christ in the midst of all this craziness? Does it anger you? Are you going to be a part of the solution? 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 8, and above all things, have fervent love for one another. For love will cover a multitude of sins. Don't come down so hard on your position that it severs your relationship with other people. Amen? I mean, I'm not telling you not to have your own conviction. Have your conviction. Do your thing. Proceed as God is leading you. And then be very, very over the top gracious towards those who think differently. And that's convicting on both sides of every issue, don't you think? Because we want to dig in. That's my challenge. Get angry. Put some thought. Make a plan. How are you going to treat brothers and sisters in Christ that think differently? You know, I got to tell you, as a pastor of a church in these days, it has been crazy. Crazy. We have a lot of people that come to church here. And we have as many opinions as we do people. Did you know that? And I will tell you, I struggle with this every day. I bounce. I go over here and then I go over here. I'm trying my best to walk the line as best as I can. I do believe, in my opinion, everything should open. Everything. That's what I believe. Schools, businesses, churches. I think we need to open everything. And I think we can do it cautiously, and I think we should. I mean, I'll tell you right now, I'm not convinced that the mask is going to save me my life, but it can help, I guess. And a lot of people would think so. So I think we should wear masks as we can and try to practice those social constraints to the best that we possibly can. I think if you're sick, you should stay home. I think if you're more vulnerable, you should definitely be more cautious. But other than that, man, I think we got to be open and moving forward. That's my stance. I mean, and that's how I'm operating in my life, not just at church, every single day. I'm eating in restaurants because I want to bless restaurants. I am patronizing people whose businesses have been shut down. See, in my opinion, the shutdown has hurt a lot of people. Just as bad, if not worse, than the COVID situation. So that's how I'm operating. That's how I'm living my life. I do believe that my life is in the hands of the Lord. I'm trusting God with my wife, with my mom and dad who live back in Albuquerque. I am trusting God with my two sons and my daughter, my dear friends here, grandmas and grandpas. I'm trusting God with them. Trying to be as cautious as possible. But I promise you, if you belong to the Lord, your life is in His hands. The mask, God, you know? Again, don't tempt Him, don't test Him, don't be reckless. But where's your object of faith? And here's my other belief. Life is a risk. Life is a risk, and it has always been a risk. Always. Do you know the Bible teaches every one of us, every single day, is literally one step from the grave. Now, I think our awareness of that is heightened now, but it's true every day. Every day we get to live is a gift from God. So, That's how I feel. And I also completely and totally understand people that feel differently. I have been trying so desperately to keep this church together, connected. So we have this online channel, and I say, oh, I hope you use it. I hope you stay connected with somebody in your life. And I do pray and hope that we will love one another more than our views. Amen. But we need wisdom. And so let's close with a prayer for wisdom. Would you bow your heads with me and close your eyes? Lord, right now I want to pray for wisdom. For every man, woman, boy, and girl seated here in the sanctuary, give us wisdom. For every man, boy, woman, girl listening online, wherever they are, God, give each one of us great wisdom. Help us find balance. And more than anything, Lord, I pray that you would help us to continue to do those things that we know should never stop, and that is the preaching of your word, the preaching of the gospel. May many, many people in our lives get saved through the witness that we maintain consistently. Father, whether we're communicating face-to-face or by email or by phone, or by messenger or texting, whatever it would be, I pray that you would use us mightily in the lives of other people. And then, Lord, I want to pray for anyone here this morning who is not certain of salvation. Your heads are bowed, your eyes are closed. Maybe that scares you to know that every single day you're one step from the next life. That is a truth. Would you be ready? Are you ready when you take that step into the next life? Are you ready for that? You can know that you're ready. You can be absolutely certain. The Bible says that if you place your faith in Jesus Christ, you become a child of God, and heaven becomes your home. Why do you have to put your faith in Jesus Christ? Because he died for you. He died for you. He left heaven. He took the sins of the world upon himself at the cross, and he died for sinners like you and me. He took the punishment we deserved, and he rose again that third day. And the scripture says, if you will put your faith and trust in him, if you will admit that you need him, that you need to have your sins forgiven, if you will ask him to be your Lord and Savior, he'll come into your life. He'll forgive you. You'll become a child in his family. And oh, my friend, you will be safe and secure no matter what passes on this planet. If you want to be certain right now, then I'm going to invite you to pray this prayer with me right now. Don't wait another day, not another moment. You cry out to God in your heart. Say, Lord Jesus, I believe in you. I believe in you. I place my faith and my trust fully and solely on you. Thank you for dying on the cross for my sins. wash away all my sins, make me brand new. Make me a child in your family. Make me one of yours. Fill me with your Spirit. And give me great wisdom in living out my days here. In Jesus' name, amen. If you prayed that prayer, I want you to share that with somebody. You can come share it with me right here after the service, or our leaders will be up here. You can write it down. There's a little card that you find in the back of our chairs. I've made a decision. Check what you've decided. We'd love to hear about it so we can phone you, email you, give you some information to help you in your walk. If you prayed that prayer at home, email us. Let us know, and we'll get you that information. Okay, let's stand together.